Let us pray. Lord, we ask that we would know you in the glory of your suffering. And that you would meet with us here today. Show us how to walk the way with you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the fall of 2016, there was a tremendous event that so many Chicagoans and people throughout the country celebrated. Not that one, but the winning of the World Series of Baseball by the Chicago Cubs. I know there are some Southsiders in here, so Chuck, I won't pick on you about that. But it was an amazing event, actually, wasn't it? But to understand why that victory was so sweet for the loyal fans and even the casual ones, you need to know the story, the stories, the long, long years of drought, the supposed curse over the team, right? The times when victory was literally snatched away. And then the personal stories, like the series MVP, Ben Zobrist, who almost quit baseball early in his career when there seemed to be no open doors for him to play. In fact, he'd already decided to attend Bible college and become a pastor like his dad. But his coach said, there's one more tryout. You have to pay $50, and a few people will watch you play. After that, go to Bible school. And he tried out, and he got a spot at Olivet. That was his open door to the stellar career that he has had. And you know, for an outsider, if we brought somebody in from another planet or another country, they would say, yeah, that was a good win. That was something to celebrate. But for those who know the story, it meant so much more. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, when people shout their praises and they lay their garments on the road, when palm branches are waved, that's a parade, unless you know the story. Because those who welcomed Jesus that day, they knew the story, the stories. They knew what this could mean. They had expectations based on all they had heard from their teachers and their parents and their grandparents. As N.T. Wright notes in his little booklet in Holy Week, he said the story had been kept alive by regular tellings and reenactments in ritual and festivals. It built in them hope for the future. They would have heard the story of King David entering the city to make it the center of peace and prosperity. They would know the stories of exile and longing, of restoration and rebuilding and cleansing of the temple. They would have remembered the victory of Judas Maccabeus just 200 years earlier, who recaptured the city and the temple after the Syrian desecration. They entered the city waving palm branches and then cleansed the temple so that it would once again be a place of holy worship for a holy God. When Jesus enters the city from the Mount of Olives, they would have known the messianic prophecies about that. They would have recited the Psalms of praise, such as Psalm 118 that we recited today. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. In truth, they've been waiting for this moment their whole lives. But there are other stories too. And they have a bearing on this event. Because conquering rulers have been riding into cities for as long as there have been wars and those who won wars. Over the years, a number of kings and generals had even entered Jerusalem, and there was usually a pattern to their regal entrance, and it looked like this. First, they would be escorted into the city by the citizens of the city. The procession would be accompanied by hymns and acclamations. There would be signs of the ruler's authority, symbols of that, and then usually followed by some type of sacrifice that would be made. When Alexander the Great entered Jerusalem, that is what happened. It's also the pattern when Mark Antony entered Ephesus, where they hailed him as Dionysius, giver of joy and beneficence. So there's a lot of story here and expectation from the biblical story, but also from history. People knew these stories. People knew what this was all about, or at least they thought they did. Because finally, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is entering the city. He will establish the Messianic age. He will set us free from Roman oppression. And that would be the story if it were just Palm Sunday. But it's not. It's Palm and Passion Sunday, where two things are brought together that don't seem to be a natural fit. at least on casual observance, and that feel a little strange for us. And yet, if we know the story well, especially the grand story of God's dealings with his people, then we can see what's going on, and we can see why things have to be this way. It is a feature of our worship today that we have two liturgies. You figured that out, right? We have the Liturgy of the Palms, and then we have the Liturgy of the Passion, that is, Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his trial, two sets of readings, and together they reveal this deeper truth of the triumphal entry and Holy Week. Sometimes I think people assume that we include the Passion narrative today because there are people who won't come back on Good Friday, so we want to make sure that they get it right now, right? That's not it at all. It's not it at all. Today is like a great hinge on which the door into Holy Week, the most important week of the Christian year, is opened. It's a week when we will walk with Jesus through his final days, through his last moments with his followers, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion and resurrection. A full third of the gospel material deals with this one week. So is it still Lent? Yes. Is it Holy Week? Yes. We've been in a season of preparation, a season known as Lent, of growing as disciples of Jesus. And the readings in Lent have been drawing us closer and closer to Jerusalem, to the place of Jesus' intention and his longing, his destiny. Lent starts with Jesus in the wilderness. That's the first week of readings. And this year we did some teaching on three particular disciplines of Lent, so some of this we didn't hear. But trust me, it's there. Jesus in the wilderness, but it's a journey through the wilderness to his place of ministry and mission. It's not just, let's go to the wilderness and hang out there. It's putting him forward. It's kind of thrusting him into his work, fulfilling his mission, and that will come in Jerusalem. So the entry to Jerusalem is the final and ultimate reading in Lent. This is the last, this is the high point of Lent. And the Passion, that is his crucifixion, his suffering, is the purpose of that journey. The initial reading and recognition of the truth of Holy Week. It feels messy. At least it does to me. It does to preachers. What do you do with this? I think that's part of the beauty, actually, of our Palm and Passion Sunday worship. It was a confusing week in the life of those who were around Jesus. It is a confusing place today for us. It was not clear-cut. It was disorienting this final week. They entered thinking one thing would happen. Something totally different emerges. So if it feels a little strange and unsettling today, then I think the liturgy is having its effect. Susan and I are just back from a time of vacation, and we really appreciated the freedom to do that and your prayers, and that we had planned for many, many years to take a vacation in Italy. And really, we weren't able to do that until Susan's mother had passed away, and there was this open space. And so we said, maybe now is the time. So since I was coming back from Rwanda, I said, let's meet there, and we did. We had a great time, and I felt normal when it was done. It was great. So thank you. But we worshiped with the Anglicans in Florence, Italy, last week. A small but very dedicated group of people, high church, high Anglican church. They had a lot of incense and all of that chanting. The priest had a wonderful voice to chant. So I thought, well, to be high church, that has to go with it. But it was very interesting because in that high church tradition, the choir sings the introit. In other words, they sing the invitation to the service before they come into the room. But also the church, the old building's right on the street. You know, there's no front yards. It's right on the street. And that morning they were running the Florence Marathon. And the doors were open. And they were running right past the church. So they're screaming and yelling. And there's the blowing of those horns that you hear like in soccer matches. And the police cars were coming through. And then the choir began to sing the introit. It was like this great cacophony of noise. It was a collision of cultures. And yet in the midst of it, in a quiet way, God's work was being done. Worship was being carried out. God's plan enacted by a few English-speaking Christians gathered there. And I think that's what this week was like. That's what this day of entry into Jerusalem must have been like. Jesus doesn't quite follow the plan, though, does he? He doesn't follow the plan of expectation. He doesn't come to conquer the Romans. He doesn't enter on a war horse. He enters Jerusalem within an atmosphere of jubilation, but in humility, riding a donkey. He's come to bring peace. He has come to conquer, but his mission is to conquer sin and death. And he will accomplish this ultimately through surrender, not domination. His will be a victory of the cross and the empty tomb, something those entering the city with him could not even imagine. And our two sets of readings bring us to this place of recognition that he enters Jerusalem as king, but like no other king the world has ever known or would know. He would empty himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, as Paul tells us in Philippians. Luke also tells us what else Jesus does on that day, and we don't have it in the complete readings there at the beginning of the service, and I'd like to read it for you. It's the remainder of chapter 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It's written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Jesus weeps over the city. He weeps for the destruction that he knows is coming. He weeps for the lack of repentance that has been displayed there. He weeps that they've missed their moment. And then he cleanses the temple. He drives out those who are using it to make money and to manipulate others. This is part of his kingship. It's sorrow over sin and brokenness and zeal for God's house to be holy. And it is also part of the work that he has handed to us as the church to weep over the things that are broken and bring them to reconciliation in Christ, and to be vigilant about God's house. Holy Week is a good time for all of us to give attention to these things, to be reconcilers, also to be aware of the things in God's church: integrity, vulnerability, treating one another with care. This is especially important for leaders. I don't think Jesus enters Jerusalem with a checklist. I don't think he has a timetable. I don't think he says, "Well, first I got to do this, then I'll teach, and then we have that dinner thing Thursday." He knows Jerusalem is his destiny. He knows what it will cost him. But he enters in the fullness of his personhood, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he walks this week out of his character, out of who he is. His actions flow from that identity. They don't flow from a job description. There's absolute integrity and holiness here as the king that comes who will surrender, who will lay down his life. And his tears, his zeal, and his surrender come from that deep place of knowing who he is. Obedience even to death, obedience to the Father. There's a new book out from Brené Brown, and some of you know I'm a fan of Brené's and the work that she has done. And she takes much of what she has learned through her years of research and teaching and so on, and she directs it to leadership. A lot of her books have been about sort of self-improvement and they're really good. But this is called Dare to Lead. It just came out a couple of months ago. And one of her conclusions is that leaders ultimately lead out of who they are. They lead others based on character and values. And I think that applies to leadership in ministry in the church, which is not ultimately about skills or technique, but about the person that you are, the person that I am. Jesus models this for us. In Philippians, when Paul takes this up, he says, have this same mind. You better be like this. Zeal for God's house starts with leaders examining their own selves within their community and dealing with what they find. And we are weak and broken people. We are. Perfection's not the goal. Faithfulness is. Seeing how Jesus enters the city in humility and knowing his destination, knowing where he's going by Friday, that's a picture of humility and vulnerability that we're called to care in our relationships, especially as those who lead among us and who have authority in the church. But we're all called to surrender, to mutual submission, to lay down our lives, to act out of love and not self-interest. This is the pattern set for us by the one we follow. This is a good week for that to be on our minds. This day is also one in which, if we lose sight of Christ's passion, what he really offers, we can be tempted to project false images of the Lord that we worship. In other words, we can make a king in our own image, a God of our own making, one that's easy to worship, easy to follow, a God who's always on our side. And if that's not enough, then we'll baptize human leaders with messianic expectations, who will give the church earthly power and significance, who will ride a royal steed instead of a donkey. It is about surrender for us as we enter Holy Week. And I'm reminded of that by this little phrase that's right at the beginning of our first reading that we had out in the foyer. It's when Jesus is telling his disciples to go get the donkey, and they're like, well, we can't just, you know, show up and take this animal. And he says, well, just tell them the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. This passage always bothered me as a kid because we were always told, don't take things, you know, that aren't yours. If, you know, if somebody came to school and took my bike and said, well, I need it, that wouldn't be enough for me, you know? And yet, Jesus is speaking out of the authority of his kingship here. And it's actually an invitation to give. Tell them the Lord needs it. Or as one of the translations says, the Lord needs him. He gives like an identity to that donkey. The Lord needs him. And I think we overlook that Holy Week starts with an offering, like the loaves and the fish. What is God wanting of us? What does he ask? What does he come to us at the beginning of this week as he enters the city and as we walk with him? What does he say? I need that. I need that. Maybe it's something we hold on to for security. Maybe it's a gift that he's given to us that he wants to give back, us to give back to him. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe, who knows? There are all kinds of things the Lord could come and say, I need that now. I need that. This is your opportunity to give it and to walk with me in this place. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. It's a triumphal procession, full of celebration, full of energy and anticipation, but it's also a funeral cortege. And these are the two realities to keep in mind today and throughout the week. You know, there's a simple little visual reminder of this, and that is the palm cross. Did anybody make one yet? Paula, can I have it just for a minute? So I think we have a link to this on our website, how to make these. This isn't a children's thing. I know we think about it that way, but sometimes. But it's actually a powerful symbol that says what we raised in our hands and waved to celebrate the king now reminds us of the death that he endured. And so you can take the palms today and make a beautiful cross. This is beautifully done, by the way. Maybe you'll make them for us. You want to? No. But it's a good reminder of us. And place this in your office. Place this in home. Place throughout the year to say, you know what? There's a temptation for us to want a certain kind of king. But there is the king that Jesus is. And that's who we worship. That's who we follow. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing on this day by Henry Hart Millman, written in the 19th century, and I just want to read two of the verses from it. because it brings these things together. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, your triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, your power and reign. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.